Genesis 45, verses 9 through 28. I love this first word. We're going to dive into it in just a second. Joseph says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all of that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers had come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Now, Joseph is sending his brothers back to Canaan to go get their father and the rest of their families and to come move to Egypt. You see, there's still 5 more years of famine that Joseph knows about because of God revealing it to Pharaoh in a dream. And Joseph wants to take care of them in Egypt because God has, through Joseph, provided food for the length of the famine in Egypt. There's a few things that I want to pull out from this story that I think are kind of cool. One I just mentioned as we began to read. Twice he says, "Hurry, hurry." Joseph couldn't wait for his family to be with him where he was. Again, we've been talking a lot about how much God loves us and really understanding the love of God for us. I actually believe the Bible hints at the fact that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit long for that day when we won't have this separation, if you will, of the flesh interfering with our relationship. He lives within us, but daily we must yield to the Spirit instead of the flesh to enjoy the benefits of His Spirit and our relationship with Him. But actually, the Bible talks about the fact of that day that we look forward to going to be with the Lord. He looks forward to being with us just as much. I don't have time to take you to all the passages, but my mind just starts racing with how in Revelation 22 it says, "Now the dwelling place of man is with God." Actually, it's 21, I think. "Now the dwelling place of God is with man." And we need the new heaven and the new earth, and they all so excited about the fact that God is going to get to be with us. We talk a lot about going to be with God. He looks forward to the day when we're with Him and He gets to be with us. Go to John chapter 17. Listen to what Jesus prays at the end of His, what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17, right before the cross while He was in the garden. In John 17, verses 24 through 26, let's go what he says. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I love that. Jesus says, I want those you've given to be with me where I am and to see my glory. In other words, at the beginning of the prayer, he said, return to me the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. He's knowing that he's about to die and rise from the dead and go back to be with the Father. And he says, all these you've given me, I want them to be with me where I am and to see my glory. He gave him a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But again, Joseph says to his brothers, hurry, I want you all to be with me. Go to John chapter 14. Look at verses 1 through 3, a very familiar passage. But again, look closely at what Jesus says here. He says, let your hearts not be troubled, or let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It would do us well to just meditate on some of these passages we know real well. Think about what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. A lot of times we've heard people say, well, Jesus, he's up there preparing a place for me. I actually think what he was referencing was the cross. Did you hear what he's saying? In my Father's house are many rooms. They already exist. Yeah, not will be. There are many rooms. And I go prepare a place for you. How did he prepare a place for us? By dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. That's how he prepared a place for us. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. Folks, anybody here looking forward to being with the Lord and seeing him face to face? He's looking forward to you being with him and him with you even more. The Bible even talks about us, and it's hard for us to fathom, how we can speed his coming in the book of Peter. God is anxious for that day as well. He's not dreading it. Go to Jude, verse 24. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Did you catch that? He's looking forward to that day. Joseph says, I want you to be with me where I am. I want to take care of you. So hurry up. Go get my dad. Go get your wives. Go get your kids. And Pharaoh provides for them wagons and all this stuff for them to be able to quickly come on back. So that's the first thing. Joseph couldn't wait for his family to be with him where he was. There's a second thing here I want you to see from this tonight. Joseph also was concerned about their welfare. Look at verse 11. There, meaning in Egypt, I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. He did not want them to come to poverty. He wanted to provide for them. And again, this is something we could spend a whole Bible study just on this topic right here, but I just want to hit it in a few places of Scripture. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to notice what God says here in verses 6 through 10. Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 through 10. God cares about our being provided for. He does not want us to come to poverty. Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 through 10. God says, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. There's something here that I'm going to show you in just a little bit, but keep that in mind. Here he says, I'm bringing you, telling the nation of Israel, and you bring them into the promised land, I'm bringing you into a good land, and I'm going to provide for you. You're going to have bread without scarcity. You're going to have copper, and you're going to have iron. You're going to have all you want, but I want you to understand that I'm doing this so that you may bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, listen closely, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There's an underlying thing here. I'm not done showing you how the Bible's real clear that God does not want to have us have poverty. He wants us to be provided for. Again, there's going to be a balance we're going to have to wrestle with of whether or not we have a tendency to try to turn these truths into you can all be a millionaire and so on. But at the same time, don't miss the fact that God wants to take care of us. He wants to provide for us. And so also, I remember how David said, I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Joseph said, I not only want you to be with me where I am, I want to provide for you. And that is God's desire for us as well. We all know Philippians 4:19. Go to Philippians 4:19 though. You say, I don't know if I know that one. Well, if I started quoting it, you would. Philippians 4:19 says this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Folks, don't miss this. God can't wait until the day that we all get to be together with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease, no more Satan, all those things. He looks forward to that day. But in the meantime, he also wants to provide for us and to take care of us. But in order for, well, before we go any further in the next one, let me point out one more thing that I have been touching on in these other verses. God wants to provide for us so that we will look to him for our provision. He doesn't want to provide for us so that we'll forget him. He doesn't want to bless us so that we'll say, oh, that's cool, thank you. You know, it's kind of interesting. I heard this story years ago where this one family went to church every Sunday. But then as the Lord blessed, they got a little bit more money and they got a motorhome. And now on the weekends, instead of going to church, they just started taking trips in their motorhome. And one Sunday, as they were driving by the church, one of the little kids said, as they drove by the church, by God, we have a motorhome now. And that was the turning point for this family where they realized, oops, we're teaching our kids the wrong thing. Goodbye, God, we got a motorhome now. God wants to provide for us, but not to the point that we would forget him. He's blessing us. Go back to Deuteronomy 8 again, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. God says, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Now keep reading in verses 11 through 20. Take care, though, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's a balance here. God does care for us. He wants to provide for us. He wants to make sure that we never lack. There's going to be needs, but he's doing those needs even so that we would turn to him. He blesses us so that we would praise him and bless him for the things that he's done and taken care of and how he's provided for us. And I don't know if you all know this or not, but God does this for those who don't know him as well. That's an interesting thing. God provides for those who aren't his children as well. His greater purpose is that they would then realize who it was that was providing for them. Go with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and look at verses 15 through 17. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They do a miracle, and people start trying to worship them because they think they're gods. And he yells at them, if you will, and to stop in verse 15 of Acts 14. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food in gladness. In other words, he says, God's been showing you he's there. He's been providing for you all these years. You remember in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5, where it talks about, remember all these years, how the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. He caused you to hunger. He made you hungry. He made you thirsty. He did it to humble you and to test you and to teach you. And he then said this, verse 4, your clothes never wore out on you, and your foot didn't swell these 40 years. In other words, even in the time of testing, I've taken care of you. And those of us who have walked long enough with the Lord can look back over our lives and just say, I don't know how we paid that bill, but we did. I don't know how we kept the house, but we did. God has provided all along. But there's an underlying thing here. For the lost and for the saved, he's wanting us to be the ones who acknowledge that he's the one who's providing for us. And he wants to, but he wants us to acknowledge him. Look to him. Not think he needs our help. Go to Hosea chapter 2. I know, Hosea. Give us a minute, someone said. Hosea chapter 2. And look at verses 8 and 9. God's talking about the nation of Israel here. And he says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Isn't that an interesting thing? God says, I provided her with all this. Remember, I'm bringing you to a good land. I'm giving you all this. But she didn't acknowledge me. He warned them. It's going to be a strong temptation to forget God when you get wealth. But don't miss the fact that the Bible actually says God wants to provide for us. He wants to take care of us, but he wants us to acknowledge him. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 real quick. We're going to look at the whole context. I read to you verse 17 earlier. We're going to look at the whole context of verses 3 through 19 so that we can see this balance that we've been kind of referencing that God wants us to have. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Listen. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain or financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Again, Joseph said, I want you to be with me where I am. Can't wait until we get to all hang out. The father says the same thing. He also said, I want to make sure that you're provided for. I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of. But did you catch that? I want to make sure that you're provided for by me. I'm going to take care of you. I want to provide for you. I'm in the place of power and position, and I have the ability. I want to make sure you're taken care of. By the way, who controlled who got food and didn't get food in Egypt at that time? Joseph. Joseph determined who ate and who didn't eat. You're going to see as we go further in our study, they're going to, as the famine gets worse, by the end, the Egyptians are going to be saying, we're out of money. And he's going to take their land. He's going to take their animals. He's going to take them. We're going to get into all that in a little bit. But Joseph was in the one in power who controlled who ate and didn't eat. And Joseph said, I want to make sure that you're taken care of. God wants to take care of us. He really does. And he will. We just need to trust him. And that leads to the next thing in this passage here that we're looking at in Genesis 45, where Joseph says, hurry up and go get everybody. He made a statement here. Listen to what he says in verse 20. Have no concern, chapter 45 of Genesis, verse 20, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. In order for Joseph to provide for them, they had to trust his words that they would be provided for. Did you catch what he's saying? Go back, get your wives, get your kids, and come on. Go ahead.
Doesn't Pharaoh actually command him to say that?
Yes, Pharaoh's the one that tells him to do this. Exactly. But they had to trust that they would be taken care of. In other words, they weren't to bring every little thing they had. They were just to go get their family, to go get their kids, probably bring their herds. But all of their goods, their knickknacks, their Hummel collection, I'm dating myself with Hummel collection, aren't I? But all those things, he said, don't worry about that stuff. The best of the land of Egypt will be yours. And God says the same things to us. In order for us to really move into trusting or experiencing God's provision, he's many times going to do it in such a way that we have no choice but either to trust him or not. And let me give you an example. Go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, we're going to go to verses 8 through 16. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Excuse me. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, oh, and while you're at it, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now Elijah, as you know, has made this prediction because Israel's been walking in disobedience. He said, there'll be no rain except at my word. And it's been 3 years. The brook dries up that he's been at, where the ravens have been providing for him. And God says, I want you to go to Zarephath in Sidon. By the way, that's Gentile country. Jesus talked about this passage when he preached in his hometown, and they got really mad. But God says to Elijah, I've got a widow there. I've commanded a widow to feed you. Now, there's a bunch of stuff I want to pull out of this story, which is so cool. One, if you heard God say that I've got a widow to take care of you, you'd go looking for the rich widow. Wouldn't that be, you got a widow to take care of you? You're assuming it's a rich widow. No, she's a destitute widow. And the same thing that Elijah's going to be putting her to the test, Elijah's under the same test. Because he now has have to trust that God's going to provide for him, and the person that God sent him to has nothing. But then Elijah goes to the widow and he says, could you get me a drink of water? And she recognizes his clothing, that he's a prophet. And she goes and he says, well, while you're at it, why don't you give me something to eat? I love her answer. It's what I've heard in churches all my life. It ain't in the budget. You ever heard that one? It's not in the budget. As sure as your God lives, there ain't enough. I've only got enough food for me and my son, and we're going to eat it, and we're going to die, not because she was a bad cook, just because that's all there was. And Elijah says, feed me first, and it won't run out. She's going to have to trust, because, I mean, he's a big guy. He's probably going to eat enough that either one of them or both of them is not going to have enough food. So I'm going to ask you a question before we move on. Did the widow know that she had been commanded by God to supply Elijah with food? No, she didn't. When he says, hey, give me something to eat, she doesn't say, oh, you're the one that God told me about. No, she had no idea. So what does it mean then when God tells Elijah back in at the brook, I have commanded a widow to supply you with food? She didn't know. The answer is this. How did God create the world? He spoke it. God's authority and his power is in what he says. Remember, he commanded the wind and the waves, and they were instantly still. Commanded the demons to come out, and they did. But there's an interesting story we see in the Bible where Jesus heals this man, and you can double check me. The Bible says he commanded him not to tell anyone. Talked all the way home. How come he didn't instantly obey? All of creation must instantly obey when God commands, except man. We've been given the ability to say yes or no. So what does it mean then when God told Elijah, I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food? The answer is simple. God says, I've already spoken it. The only thing that'll keep it from happening is whether or not she says yes or no in obedience. In other words, I've said it, it's going to happen if she trusts me. Elijah has to go and trust that this widow's going to provide for him. And at the same time, the widow has to trust that God's word is true. That's why Elijah says, thus says the Lord, if you feed me first, it won't run out. She had to trust that what God said was true. But when she did and she acted in faith according to what God had said, that's important. Faith is not, well, I'm going to just do something stupid and hopefully God will cover my rear end. No, you put faith in what God has said. But when you hold him to what he has said, when you give, when you're generous, when you tithe, all these things that the Bible talks about to show our faith and our trust, he will come through. And in the same way, God has Joseph and Pharaoh, as Becky pointed out, say to them, don't worry about all your stuff. You will be taken care of. Just come on. Just come on. Go to Philippians. Back to chapter 4. Again, I read to you one verse. Now we're going to go back and look at the context. We love to quote, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But we really don't remember the full context because we just like that one verse. It sounds like God's going to take care of me. Well, he will, like we just said, though, if you're willing to trust him first. Go to Philippians 4, 10 through 19. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Don't miss what he said. You guys have had an opportunity. You've renewed your help for me financially is what he's talking about. But I'm not talking about being in need. I've learned the secret. If I'm in need, God's going to provide. I've had plenty. I know what it is. I'm content in whatever situation because I'm looking to God. God's going to take care of me. But look at what he says next. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift. I'm not talking about this because I'm hoping you give me more. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He says, I know God's going to provide for you because you guys have been generous. You've gone out of your way to provide for me and to help with the spreading of the gospel. And I know God's word. He says, if you don't store up treasure on earth, but you share it, you will actually be taken care of so that you actually can share more. He'll give you more. And so he says, I know God's going to supply your needs. Why? Because you've shown that you trust him first. That's the big key. You just can't sit back and say, well, God's going to supply all my needs. Well, how is he asking you to show that you believe that? Are you just waiting for the check? Or are you actually giving to somebody else? I've shared this in times past. I know of a church in this area that was in the middle of a big multi-million dollar building program. And at the end of their budget year, they actually had almost $100,000 extra came in over budget in their yearly giving. And they could have easily taken that excess and put it toward their multi-million dollar building program. But the pastors of the church prayed and felt like God was wanting them to show their trust in him to take care of the building program. And they wrote $10,000 checks to other churches in the area as a gift. They took that money, and instead of taking care of themselves, they actually sent checks to other churches. This one was one of them that got one. God said, I want you to show you trust me. I'm going to take care of you, but I want you to show you trust me. I'm just going to ask you. Are you trying to hoard every little thing and help make it work and make sure you have enough? How are you showing? And again, don't let me tell you or anybody else tell you what that's supposed to look like and specifically how you're to do that. Let the Lord show you how he wants you to show you trust him. But are you trusting him in whatever area that you have need? Let the Lord take it from there. Now, as Joseph sends his brothers with wagons for their families and much food and clothes and donkeys for hauling their stuff, he says something interesting in verse 24. Go to verse 24 of Genesis 45. I don't know how many of you caught this. Then he sent, verse 24, he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." There is a ton of wisdom here. He knows that there's going to be the temptation to quarrel about many things, about the plans as their whole world is turned upside down. He knows they may be tempted to point fingers and to assign blame for all that has happened in the past. So he instructs them to get along as they journey to come be with him. Let me read this to you again, and I'm going to talk about it some more. He knows that there's going to be the temptation to quarrel about the plans as their whole world is turned upside down. He knows that they may be tempted to point fingers and blame for all that has happened in the past. So he instructs them to get along as they journey to come be with him. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever sat and meditated on the fact how many families are involved in this whole process of moving to Egypt? Have you thought about how many kids, grandkids, wives, possessions? And now they're all being told at the same time to pack up and move to Egypt. What are the chances that every single one of them was super excited about this? I mean, you just try and get your family to all agree on where to go to dinner. He knows there's going to be a temptation for you guys to have all these different opinions on how this should be dealt with and what should be done. Don't go there. But there's another thing, too. Go to Genesis 42. Go to Genesis 42, verse 22. Well, I'll start in verse 21, 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They're already starting to argue way back then. Do you know, by the way, that God tells us the exact same thing over and over in the scriptures? That as we are in the process of coming to be with him, and all of our lives are going to be upended, and things are going to not go as we planned, and life's going to be different than we thought, we are told all through scripture not to quarrel on the way. That's one thing that I was shocked at. I don't know, about a year or two ago, I was reading through a passage of scripture and something jumped off the page at me, and I'm going to show you a couple of them. I started to realize that everywhere that I found that God talked about us looking for his return, longing to go be with him, watching for the return of Jesus, being ready for the return of Jesus, God had to say, "And don't quarrel, don't fight, get along, love each other." Every time. It was almost comical. Go with me to James chapter 5. Look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the big judge, capital J, is standing at the door." Did you catch that? Be patient as you're watching and ready for the coming of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, don't grumble. Don't grumble against each other. Don't judge each other. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 11 through 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And another passage talking about being ready and looking for and watching for the return, he says, and abound in love for one another. Jump over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to read starting in verse 11 and then jump all the way down reading into chapter 3, verse 11. Titus 2, 11 through 3, 11. Because remember, when Titus wrote it, he didn't say, "This is chapter 1, this is chapter 2, this is chapter 3. So it's all together in Titus's letter. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to what? avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. By the way, you do hopefully realize that as we are all in this process of watching for the return of Jesus, looking forward to the day when we all get to be with him, there might be some disagreements on his timing. There might be some disagreements on when and how and what. I believe without question we should share what the Bible teaches without apology. We should gently instruct, but we should instruct, but we should not try to win the argument and be quarrelsome in the process. I have some very, from my understanding of the scriptures, I have some strong opinions on how I believe God's working, what his plan is for Israel and all these things, and I'm going to share them. But the moment I become divisive, trying to cause dissension, slandering those who disagree, that's not a good thing. We're to gently instruct, but not quarrel on the way. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must gently instruct in the hopes that God will bring them to an understanding. Folks, I'm sure we all have good reasons for someone to point fingers at us for all we've done in the past as well. But we've been forgiven. We're to forgive in like manner. And then I wrote this in my notes. As things get crazier, as we wait to be united with our Savior, because I haven't even brought in politics, whether or not we should be amassing, you know, military might in the Middle East, or people saying we should support Israel, and the people saying we're not, and all that. I haven't even brought in the fact that there's going to be those in the church that don't agree politically with how we should be responding in these last days. As things get crazier as we wait to be united with our Savior, life may get upended, and we may want to argue with each other as to how we're to deal with these things. And then I wrote in my notes, remember COVID? Do you remember how the church turned on each other during COVID? Where the church became divided and split over masks or no masks, vaccines, no vaccines? I have a friend who was actually removed from his church because he was so anti-vaccine, that's the only thing he could talk about whenever he would show up at church. To the point that the elders even lovingly came alongside and said, there's other things to talk about. Be strong in your own mind, as the Bible says. But that shouldn't be the only thing you're talking about. We had during that time, Just Preacher Ministries, as I travel around and help churches, I spent most of my time trying to keep churches together. If you really love people, you'd wear a mask. If you really trusted the Lord, you wouldn't. It was no accident that Joseph said to his brothers, hey, I'm really excited about you guys coming to be with me, and I can't wait till it happens. Hurry up. And I wanted to provide for you. But between now and then, don't fight with each other. You're going to want to fight on how things should be done or when things should be done. You're going to fight over who's responsible and who's guilty. You know, I was just thinking about you were sharing, you know, how you were being told how to hold the baby. And you were thinking, do they not remember that I've done this before? But you know what? The gracious answer in that situation is to smile. Because if I remember back to that time too, when our first baby was born, I didn't think anybody had ever had a baby before. And I was going to tell everybody what to do and how to do it. And I looked back and I did some stupid stuff. Well, don't we all? That's the exact point, Jeannie. That's the exact point. If we really understand how much we've been forgiven, if we really trust that God is for us, if we really understand that He's going to take care of us, we can be patient, forgiving, gracious, put up with the nonsense. Think how much nonsense Jesus put up with. Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. Now, I want you, as we wrap up tonight, listen closely. I think God wanted us to wrap up this study with these verses for a specific reason, and I don't know who all. I think it's more than one God wants to talk to tonight. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, that's Jacob, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." There's one last thing that we need to see from the beginning of chapter 46 before we save the rest of the chapter for next week. As Jacob and his family began the trip down to Egypt, they stopped in Beersheba. And they stopped there intentionally to worship the Lord. This is the exact same place, by the way, his father and his grandfather had worshiped and met with God. Go back to Genesis 21 real quick. Look at verse 33. Genesis 21, verse 33. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and then Abimelech and Phicol and the commander of his army rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted, I started in verse 31, I apologize. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord and the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So there in Beersheba, Abraham planted a tree and called on the name of the Lord. Go to Genesis 26, verses 23 through 25. Genesis 26, 23. There he, this is Isaac, went up to Beersheba. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar and with Ahuzzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Then why have you come?" So we see it, the exact same situation here, the same place where Abraham went and worshiped God and met with God. Isaac went to the same place and God appeared and spoke. Jacob does the same thing. On the way down to Egypt from Hebron, they stop in Beersheba. And something very powerful happens here. God lets Jacob know that this detour is a part of God's plan for bringing the Israelites into the land of Canaan. I don't know if you caught that. Remember, they had been told, "This land, Abraham, this land I'm giving to you." And they had been living as sojourners, but they'd been setting up camp. Abraham's been able to buy a piece of property to bury his wife and other family members who keep dying and getting buried in that cave. Jacob is now there. He set up his household. And in the midst of being where God had said he will provide and give to them, now he's getting word that he's to go leave there and move to Egypt. How many of us would have thought, "No, that can't be God, because God told me to be here"? But God comes to him and says, "Yes, this is a detour, but I'm scheduling this detour. By the way, I don't have time to walk you through all the many detours that God takes many people through in the scriptures. Think about Philip. He goes down to Samaria, and the revival breaks out in Samaria. In the middle of the revival in Samaria, the Spirit tells Philip to leave Samaria. He has to head down a desert road, goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Of course, as he's there, he runs into the Ethiopian eunuch, who just by accident was sitting there reading the prophet Isaiah. God had a reason for the detour. Think about Mary and Joseph. They have to go to Bethlehem when she's super, super pregnant. Yet this detour was all a part of God's plan. But not only that, while they're there, an angel comes and says that you need to go to Egypt for a little while. But again, fulfillment of scripture. And God comes to Jacob and he says, I know this doesn't look like what you thought it would look like, but this is a part of my plan. I know this isn't how you had thought it was going to be. I know that this doesn't line up with your interpretation of my words, but this is a part of my plan. You know how Paul had been told by God more than once, you will go to Rome. Do y'all know what happened to Paul? He appeals to Caesar, and as he appeals to Caesar, there's an immediate assassination attempt where 40 men have taken an oath that they will not eat or drink until they've killed Paul, which, if they were men of their word, those 40 men died. But he ends up in Caesarea, and while he's there, he's kept in a little prison, but the Gentile politicians are playing games with Paul because they want to hear him and they want to talk to him and they enjoy bringing him out from his prison and putting him back. One's hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe to get out, and he ends up in Caesarea for 2 years. Can you imagine sitting there saying, Lord, you said I was going to Rome, but this ain't Rome. This is Caesarea, and I'm stuck here for 2 years. Oh, he finally now gets on a prison ship from there to go to Rome. And as they're heading to Rome in the prison ship, there's starting to be a little bit of weather. Paul says, you know what, if you want to listen to me, let's hold off here a little bit. The captain says, you don't know nothing, prisoner. Shut your mouth. We're going to sail. And there's a shipwreck. Not only is there a shipwreck, the whole ship's destroyed where they all have to just hang on to pieces of the boat and they get to this island. And now how am I going to get to Rome? Well, while they're there, he's just helping make a fire. And in the midst of making the fire, a viper fastens on his hand. Sure didn't look like he was going to Rome. But he did. By the way, have you ever thought about the detours in Joseph's life? Hey, you're going to have your family bow down to you. Next thing you know, the family that's supposed to bow down to him beats him up, sells him as a slave. He ends up as a prisoner because he was accused of rape when he didn't do it. He's there for many years. And then he ends up in Egypt, of all places, where they think to be the last place your family would ever come bow down to you. But God's plan was fulfilled in God's way in his time. One of the things that we struggle with as Christians in trying to follow God is we know what he said, we know what he's even told us specifically, we think about our own lives, but we then add words to it. And sometimes when we're on something that seems like a detour, that looks like it's taking us off the path, we need to go spend some time with God for reassurance that this detour is of him. Remember I told you about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, how about the fact that Philip had been told, head down the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Did he ever make it to Gaza? No. God said, I want you to leave here, head toward Gaza. If he's like us, the Ethiopian eunuch would be over there saying, hey. He's like, no, God told me to go to Gaza. No. God told you to head toward Gaza. You got to pay close attention to what he said. How about Paul? He tries to go into Asia, but the Spirit won't let him. He tries to go into Mysia, but the Spirit says no. And then later on, he has a dream. In the middle of the night, he has a dream. It's a vision. there's a man of Macedonia saying, come and preach the gospel to us. And he knew that's where God was sending him, was Macedonia. So they go there. They go looking for God, where God may be at work. And there's a bunch of women down by the river in a place of prayer. And the first convert in Europe that we have recorded was a woman named Lydia. But what if Paul said, sorry, I saw a man in my dream? Do you see the problem? We like to extrapolate and interpret parts of what God has said that he didn't say. When Becky and I were engaged, God came to me one day, clear as anything, and told me that he was going to give me a son. I was pretty excited about that. And trust me, if there was ever a time I heard God speak, it was then. And then, so many years later, 4 years later, we have our first child. And we did it the old-fashioned way, where you don't know what it is till it comes out. Well, out came a girl. And my wife will tell you, for all those years, I kept telling everybody, our first child is going to be a boy. I didn't say, because Becky and I knew I'd heard from God. But I kept saying, God told me our first child's going to be a boy. I mean, why would God come to me when we're engaged? I was a virgin. She was a virgin. Why would he come and tell me I'm going to have a son unless he meant that it was the first one? So when Nicole was born, she didn't have a name. Because I had already convinced Becky it's going to be a boy. Because I heard God. So we didn't have any boys' names. Sorry, any girls' names. We had Andrew James all ready to go. And I was so shocked that I thought the doctor had played a prank on me. His name was Dr. Cease. I called him Dr. Seuss. I went to every appointment. I was so excited about being a dad. I went to every single appointment, and I messed with him. I loved messing with him. And I thought, I don't know how he did it. I was standing there watching her come out. How did he do it? And I was a little bit numb. Then a few years later, out comes another one. And it's a girl. And I got to be honest with you folks. It made me start to question whether I should be preaching. Seriously.
It just didn't say when.
Well, exactly. I added the word. It wasn't until after AJ was born that I got alone with God and said, talk to me. Whatever happened. And he said, go back to that night. And that's when it hit me. I added a word. He said, I'm going to give you a son. I added the first one. It's going to be a son. You know what's been a big help for me over the years in ministry? It was a horrible experience, torture of wrestling, but it's been a good thing because it's been a way to help me, not only myself, but help others. Don't add words to what he said. Don't take what he says and then put in your interpretation and then say that's how it's going to be. Stick with just what's been said. But there are times that God, in the midst of us following him, puts us on a detour. And we need him to remind us that this detour is of him. Not to be offended by his ways. John the Baptist sitting in prison. Matthew 11, verse 6, you just quoted, Sheila. And blessed is he who's not offended by me. John the Baptist did not see his life going that way. He also didn't see Jesus looking like Jesus was looking. But he was right to preach the message he was preaching. Yet it wasn't time for that aspect. And so I don't know who all here, who all's listening needs this, and I'm pretty sure many of us in the room are on a detour. Go get alone with God and let him reassure you that the detour is of him. I love you. We'll see you next week.